priests, the Levites, to serve him. And what we're seeing in that passage is God choosing a people and setting them apart to serve him. That's the real substance. That God chooses people, calls them out, cleanses them, and then ordains them for ministry and for service to worship him. So that's the kind of one of the main reasons I wanted to read. We're going to be reading actually in Hebrews. I'm going to put the reading up, the reference for you so you can have a look at it. My very lengthy title, I don't normally have titles this long, Money and the Hierarchy of Holiness, all shall be explained, I hope, is coming up. And we're looking in chapter 7 of Hebrews, so why don't you turn to that page. I think it's 1004, is it? 1003, somewhere like that, 1004, in the Black Church Bible. Hebrews 7, 1 through to 14, and there are three things I'm going to want to try and bring out from this passage. And I have to say, this sermon is a bit like, I remember as a kid being given an opportunity to ride a Vespa, you know, like those little motorbike things, and I was about 12 or 13, and I got on it, and went like this, you know. This passage has been preparing, this has been a bit like this. I've kind of got on it, not this. There's more power in this than I can handle, so please, trust the Lord will help me just to deliver something to you. But the three things are this. Jesus is the greatest. Amen. There you go. Jesus is the greatest. That's power in its own right, isn't it? That's enough to keep us busy all for the rest of our lives. Jesus is the greatest. Second to that, though, we are the least, and this is a personal application to us, and this is actually very stretching, very difficult for all of us to actually accept that we are in that place. But he is the greatest and we are the least, in him we share his greatness. This incredible Christian paradox that we are the least, and yet he has taken the least and exalted them, and he's doing great things through these jars of clay, jars of clay. Let's read then in Hebrews. I'm going to read to you from 14 verses, from reading from verse 1 of chapter 7 of Hebrews. I hope you found your page. This is the word of the Lord. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, this is a reference to the Old Testament, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, a battle that had taken place, and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first by translation, this is Melchizedek, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then is also King of Salem, that is the King of Peace. He's without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have descent from them, receives tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It's beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arrive after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? But when there's a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. Straightforward? I hope you've been praying for me this week. So the hierarchy of holiness. Here's a starting illustration for you, and I hope we'll make use of this through the course of what I have to say. You know about Russian dolls? Does everybody know what Russian dolls are? You get these wooden dolls, and there's a doll inside the doll, inside the doll, inside the doll, inside the doll. And they're all painted up exactly the same, and the delight of it is that as you open one, you see the other one on the inside, and you open it, and you see another one on the inside. Hold that thought, because we're going to kind of keep applying ourselves back to it to try and understand what's going on here. So I'm going to be endeavouring to make the point coming out from this passage, and I think at the heart of this passage is the claim that Jesus is the greatest. So take your Russian dolls, the big doll, the outside doll, in which all the other dolls are encased and encompassed and are held. That's Jesus. Jesus is the greatest. And specifically, we're going to be looking at the way that Jesus is the greatest in this hierarchy of holiness. And I'll come back to that in a minute. So, here's a starting point. Look with me in verse 4. Now, I know there's a real wide range of folk here today, some of whom have just started reading the Bible, some of whom have been reading it for years, some have thought about this, some haven't. But there's this character, Melchizedek, who some of you will say, oh yes, I know about this person, I've heard about this person. In fact, I've had long discussions and debates with various people about the identity of this person. And there is a big discussion for people who spend time reading the Bible about him. And other people say, I have no idea who this person is. So I'm conscious that there's going to be a pretty wide range. Thank you. Yes, there's a sheet coming around. Anybody like a sheet to follow through what we're saying today? Put a hand up if you'd like to do that. What I want to be doing in a moment when you get hold of the sheep is making a very, very simple claim about this person. Whether you know a lot about this person or you know nothing about this person, I want to make one very simple observation about Melchizedek from verse 4. So why don't you have a look at it? Everybody got a sheet who wants one? There's one left. Rachel, there we go, and we're done. So whatever people say about this, about Melchizedek, one thing is taught clearly, categorically, unmistakably in verse 4. It says, how great this man. Melchizedek is a man. Now, there are people who take different views on this and would say he's an angel or a manifestation of the Son of God or something. But we're told here absolutely categorically Melchizedek is a man. And we need to know that. So whatever else we might know about this person, just know this, okay? He's a man. You know what it is to be a man, flesh and blood, human being. And if you're a man, this stuff coming out of your face, it's most peculiar. There we are, a man. That's what he is. He's a man. But there's something about this man. We're told there again in verse 4, this great man, how great this man was. So, I mean, there are all sorts of men, aren't there? All kinds of different people. But we're being told here, and it's true, isn't it? Amongst human beings, we are a kind of a curious creation. We measure ourselves up against one another. We have this kind of hierarchy, these standards, these values in which we esteem people or disrespect people. There's a kind of a pecking order, if you will, people who we esteem as great, and people we might even deem to look down upon because of what they've done or what they stand for. And there are these hierarchies that exist in human societies. And we're being told here, not only is this a man, but this man needs to be compared to something or someone to understand where this person stands in a hierarchy, in a pecking order, if you will. And we're told how great this man is because Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of his spoils to him. So what we're being told is that this man, Melchizedek, because Abraham gave to him, Abraham in that gift was showing him honor and respect because he recognized that this man was greater than he was. Very simple, okay? So here, his greatness is in respect to Abraham. Now, just thinking about this, here's this great man. He's great. He's a greater man than Abraham was. And the greatness of these men is not in the Bible particularly about people's wealth. That's not the measure of greatness in the Bible. It's not about how many letters you've got after your name or how good looking you are. That's not really what the Bible is preoccupied about concerning men. What's concerned is righteousness, holiness. How useful are you to the Lord? And in relationship to Abraham, we're being told here, verse 4, that this man was a more holy man, if I can put it like that, than Abraham was. That's interesting, isn't it? More holy than Abraham. And that's interesting because I don't know about you, but this Bible, this book that we've got here, is full of stuff about Abraham. Abraham is popping up all through the Bible. He is so famous, so well esteemed, so well loved in the scriptures. He too is a man, isn't he? Abraham is a man. He's a holy man. He was the man who was living in this sophisticated urbanite society in Ur of Chaldea in the 3rd millennium BC, 2nd millennium BC, and he left all of that because God called him to leave the wealth and the sophistication of his society to go to this comparative wasteland of Canaan and plant the gospel there, bring the gospel to that land, a place where there was little witness, little knowledge of the goodness of God, and God called him to that place. He left everything and he went in faith to that place. He became the foundation and father of the faith of Israel. A great and holy man, a man of faith. The man who couldn't have children but believed God that he would be granted to have children. And the Lord, after many, many years, blessed him with his son Isaac. And so from him came the 12 tribes of Israel, the father of Israel, a great and holy man. But Melchizedek, we're being told here, is greater than him. And yet, even though Abraham pops up all the way through the Bible, there's so much about Abraham in the Bible, isn't there? How much is there about Melchizedek in the Bible? Psalm 110, one verse. And in the book of Genesis, is it 2 or 3 verses? That's it. And then nothing in the New Testament about him at all until we get to the book of Hebrews. And suddenly, over a period of 3 or 4 chapters, suddenly we're being told, do you know what? You know a lot about Abraham, and you revere him and love him and respect him as a holy man. Here is somebody even more holy than him. And yet we know so little about him. We know so little about him. Interesting, isn't it? So, the argument of this passage here is that Melchizedek, this man, this mysterious man, this holy man, was a greater man than Abraham was. And more significant than that, as we talk about Levi, and we read the passage about the Levites being set apart, they were holy men. Would they be set apart to serve God, weren't they? To enter into the temple, into the holy place, to offer sacrifices and sing psalms and give offerings and thanks to God, to present the very sacrificial blood before God and so on. These holy men, these Levites, and yet we're being told the Levites weren't even born at that time. They were the descendants of Abraham. And in that sense, because they were his descendants, they were less in the hierarchy of holiness than Abraham. And consequently, you have to recognize they are less than... Just say out loud so I know that I'm actually making sense. Melchizedek, right? Because they're the descendants, they have nothing if they hadn't received it first from Abraham, and he recognized that Melchizedek were greater, so the Levites, though they were great and glorious and holy, are less than Abraham, who is less than Melchizedek. This is going to make, apart from education, this is hopefully going to make some practical sense to us as we get along, but we do have to work out what's going on. And when you think about the Levites, I think it's very easy for us perhaps to think of the man Levi, one of the sons of Jacob, who wasn't a particularly notable figure, but who was, okay, perhaps opening this up to the floor, who was the greatest of the Levites? Aaron, great Levite, the first ever high priest. Micah, Joseph was not a Levite, but well done for putting your hand up. Good. Moses, the man who brought the Ten Commandments, the law, who saw the visions and told the people, led the people out of Egypt. How great is Moses? Yet we're told that Moses is not as great in that sense as Abraham. And Abraham is Melchizedek is greater than Moses. Do you hear that? How many children did Jacob have? He had 12, Micah. Thank you. One of them was Levi, from whom the priests came, including Moses and Jeremiah and other great prophets like that. What about, what's the name of the other son from whom all the kings of Israel came? DJ. Judah, the tribe of Judah. And who is the greatest of all the tribe of Judah? King David. So we're being told here that Jesus, that sort of Melchizedek, is greater than Abraham, who's greater than Levi, and greater than Judah. That makes him greater than Moses and greater than David. How much in the Bible is there about David and Moses and Abraham? Masses. And yet there is so little about this person, Melchizedek. Yet we're being told here, of all of them, he is the most holy of them all. It's quite, isn't this? Is this just me? Okay, got me interested anyway. And then let's think about Jesus. Verse 14, we're told, our Lord. Now let's talk about our Lord. Now here all these great people in the hierarchy of holiness, David and Moses and Jeremiah and Levi and Abraham and Melchizedek, all these people in the hierarchy of holiness. And then let's come to our Lord, the person we love, we esteem in the hierarchy of holiness. It's Jesus. And is Jesus a man? He's a man. All these men. And here he is, the man, Jesus. And verse 14 tells us that our Lord was descended from Judah. So, on a practical level, we esteem him as our Lord, yes? Jesus is our Lord. So if we're esteeming him as our Lord, as the greatest, and yet we're being told here at the same time that he is a descendant of those who there were once greater than went before him, we have a paradox here. Does this make sense? That on the one hand, we're being told that he is the greatest of all, he is our Lord, and yet he's a descendant of Judah, that which places him at a lower place in the pecking order. Does that make sense? So there is a circle that needs to be squared here. There's a paradox that we're going to have to work out. Because Jesus is a human being, just like Abraham and Levi and Judah and Melchizedek and all the others of them. And yet, look at this. Look at this in verse 3. We're being told in verse 3 that concerning Melchizedek, who we're saying is at the top of the pile, he's without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembles the Son of God. And he continues together as a priest forever. He resembles the Son of God. Now that reference, the Son of God, is a reference also to Jesus, isn't it? Jesus, the descendant of Judah, on the one hand, a man, a low in the pecking order man. And yet when you look at Melchizedek, it says here that Melchizedek resembles him, resembles Jesus, the Son of God. Now, when I go around the place, for people who know my family members and so on, it's almost like you can predict what they're going to say first time I meet them. They always say a thing, oh, don't you look like your dad? I get it everywhere I go. Don't you look like your dad? I resemble my dad. Nobody ever, if me and my dad had been in the same room together, would ever say, oh, don't you resemble Ben? Nobody would ever say that. It doesn't go that way, right? Because he is the rock from which I am cut. And we're told here that Melchizedek, It's not that Jesus, the Son of God, resembles Melchizedek as if he was the model from which Jesus derives his holiness and greatness. It's the other way around, isn't it? It looks in this passage here that Melchizedek, the greatness of Melchizedek, is but a semblance, a likeness to the Son of God, our Lord, who is Jesus. So here, the lowest in the hierarchy of holiness, if you can put it like that, is simultaneously being described as the person who Melchizedek is patterned on. Going back to our Russian dolls, you open the doll up and one looks like the other. Melchizedek is smaller than Jesus. He resembles him. He's patterned on him. Am I making sense? It seems that on the one hand, Jesus is the least. And yet at the same time, we're being told here that he is greater than the greatest. It's like the full circle. He is the Alpha, the Omega. He is the beginning. He is the end. He is the least. He is the greatest. Jesus is Lord. There's nobody like Jesus. You can't pin him down. You can't place him. He's our all in all. He's everywhere. He's all pervasive. There's something extraordinary about Jesus. In the hierarchy of holiness, in the scheme of Russian dolls, though people esteem him not and look down on him and say, where do you stand in it all? Who are you? And yet the greatest of them all was merely just like a likeness, a shadow of the person that is Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is the greatest. Jesus is the greatest. I hope at least what I've just done there has at least given you a grip on what's going on in this passage. But I want to move on to something else. Because now we need to talk about ourselves. Think about ourselves. If Jesus is the greatest, where are you? Because you're all human beings here. Anybody here a human being this morning? That's encouraging to know. Sometimes. Where are you in the hierarchy of holiness? Where do you stand? Where do you fit? And it could be that you'd say, oh, there's Jesus is the greatest, and Melchizedek, and Abraham, and then there's Levi, and Judah, and Moses, great Moses, holy Moses, and then there's King David, and the others, and so on and so forth, and then there's all of Israel, and where I stand, I mean, really, you know, the promise to Abraham was that his descendants would be like the sand on the sea, by the sea, like a grain of sand. Maybe you think of yourself in the hierarchy of holiness, actually, who am I? Do you ever wonder, like, where am I in all of this? You know, if I was standing next to Moses, would it be me kind of looking up to Moses? If I was standing next to Abraham, would I be kind of like, oh, Abraham? You know, if I was standing next to Melchizedek, oh, Melchizedek, how far down the line am I? Just a grain of sand? There are so many great and more holy people than myself. I'm just like you'd have to get them, if it was Russian dolls, you'd have to be opening one and one and one, getting a microscope out to find me. I'm right down there somewhere. And understandably, lots of Christians conclude that that's really where our position is. We are nothing. We're like dust. We're like dust compared to these great people that the Bible talk about. But there are other people, and you've met them, and I know them, and sometimes you've been that person, who esteem themselves not at the bottom of the pile like that, but actually esteem themselves at the top of the pile. They see themselves as being the big doll. I am the big doll. And it goes something like this. So you've just made this claim from the Bible that Jesus is the greatest, and there's Abraham and Melchizedek and all these sort of people. But, you know, Jesus. Who's Jesus, honestly? You know, he's probably a first century rabbi with his little rabble carrying around, and then the people took the stories and they made something into it, and they made something out of it that wasn't, and Melchizedek is some fictitious character, and Abraham, well, whether he actually existed or not. And people take a high view and they look at the Bible and they look down on the Bible and they look down on the characters. I don't even believe in God. You know, there are people who say, I don't even believe in God. Judgment is what I make. I look down on the Bible and God and Jesus and Christians and people who've served Moses with some sort of religious fanatic, and you've met people who have a very, very low view of all of these people and look at themselves and say, I am better than them all. In fact, what they're saying is, the person who makes the judgments around here, the person who is in control around here, the person who is actually holy, if I can put it like that, well, that's me. I am God. I am God, and I determine whether Jesus has a place in my life. I determine whether Abraham has a place in my life. I'm in charge around here. I'm God. That's the high view in the pecking order, and there are people you meet who, that's genuinely their position. Have you ever met anybody like that? You ever been somebody like that? I have. I was there. I honestly looked down on the scriptures and the Bible and all these sort of things and thought, really? I saw myself as greater. I saw myself as greater than these things. How can we tell where we stand on the hierarchy of holiness? Look with me in verse 4. Because there's a practical test that we can apply to ourselves to see, just to examine our own hearts for a minute and see where do we stand. It says there in verse 4 that what Abraham did, the way he showed his respect, his honor, his recognition that there was somebody greater than him there, was he gave him a tenth of the spoil. He gave him a tithe. He gave something to Abraham. In that moment, the significance is not whether, by the way, in the Old Testament, tithes, we think of tithing as sort of very much hard cash, you know, 10% of my net worth or whatever it is. But it was very much your goods, the good things that God had given you, the spoils of his life, his successes, his time, his energy, representations of his time and his energy, his love, his devotion, his passions, the things that mattered to him. And he took of those things and he gave them to Melchizedek. What he's doing in that moment is saying, I respect you. I revere and respect you. I submit myself to you and recognize that you are greater than me. And that's what tithing is actually all about. It's giving honor to whom honor is due. And the way we give, the things we give, the what we give our time to tells us a lot about where we're actually at, what we prioritize. And don't just take it from my words. I mean, Jesus himself, we've said Jesus is the greatest in the hierarchy of holiness. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You can tell where you're really at, in where you see yourself in the hierarchy of holiness, by what you give to, what you support, who you honor, who you show respect for, who you set the table for and put the best glasses out, who you've got a direct debit to, what you spend your quality time on, your free time, the choice parts of your life. You can tell where you actually stand in it all by looking at how you're living your life, what you prioritize, what are you tithing to, what are you giving the best, your best to. Abraham clearly recognized Melchizedek, said, here is something worth investing in. Here's something worth giving myself to. Something greater than myself. So I'm wondering if I had a little time machine here and I took you back to the Old Testament times and the Levites who were set apart by God, they had a right to receive tithes from the people. They had a legal right. The people had to come and bring their tithes and their gifts to him. They had to come and show honor to them, and in showing honor to them, they were showing honor to God who'd given them the right to collect tithes. If you'd lived in those times, would you have happily taken your 10%, your gifts, your goods, along to the temple and laid them at the feet of the Levites so that they should give them unto the Lord? Would you do that? Would you have done that if you'd lived in those times? Do you want to take a poll on it? Who would have given their tithes to Levi had you lived in the time of the Old Testament, the times of Moses and Aaron, building the tabernacle and all the rest of it, and you'd been there, would you have brought your 10%? Should we have a hands up of anybody who wouldn't? We'd all pay our tithes, yes? We'd all show respect. Or we're just not saying. One or the other. And that's maybe more straightforward in the days of Abraham, in the days of Aaron and Moses, the days of the great things of God. But, I mean, you've been doing a series in 1 Samuel, haven't you, in the evening, and there was that high priest you've been talking about, Eli. And he and his sons were corrupt, weren't they? They were Levites, but they were utterly corrupt, weren't they? Would you have been as happy to bring your tithes and your gifts and share the good things that God has given you to the temple in the times of Levi? Yes, we've got some people who would. Anybody? No, we've got some people shaking their heads in the days of Eli. Well, point is, you'd be torn, wouldn't you, between the fact that you can see the wickedness of what was taking place in the temple at that time, and yet at the same time, God had commanded, and I think to honour God, who'd given the commandments and entrusted these things to Levi, you were still responsible to bring your tithes to that house, though it must have been very difficult to do. It's easier when the people who are doing the work are people you can respect. And if you were in the days of the New Testament when this letter was written and the Christians were reading these things, at that time I understand that the high priest was the Levite high priest was a man called Mathathias ben Theophilus. Would you have gladly brought your tithes to the temple in those days? This is the man who was perpetuating, along with his colleagues and the other leaders, that Jesus, these were the people who had crucified Jesus and rejected his claims as Messiah and were persecuting Christians in those days. And yet they had been given the God-given right to collect tithes from the people. Would you, as people who fear and love the Lord, have brought your tithes to the temple and laid them at their feet? Anybody definitely would. Nobody's really sure. Very difficult, isn't it? Very difficult whether you would or you wouldn't. Let me tell you something, though. In the same way that we had to give, they had to give tithe to the people, you also had to give honor to the house of David, to the kings as well. You again with Saul, he was supposed to be given 10% of all the goods, wasn't he? And we'd be happy to perhaps bring our gifts and offerings to King David while he's on the throne, or Solomon in the times of greatness. But perhaps when Manasseh was building idols in the house, perhaps you'd be more reluctant to support him. How keen would you have been to give your taxes to King Herod Agrippa, who was alive at this time, who was the puppet king of the Roman Empire? Would you have happily given your taxes to him and your tithes to Mathathias, son of Theophilus? Would you have happily done that? Let me tell you, Jesus did. Give unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and give unto God that which is God's. Jesus did it. Because let me tell you, Jesus was living in the days of great wickedness. There was great wickedness. But Jesus did not sin. He kept the law perfectly. Everything that he was called to do by God, to honor God, he did it. He did it with the whole, not just in action, he did it from the heart. He paid his dues. He paid honor. He paid respect to Levi and to Judah, who in turn paid respect to Abraham, who in turn paid respect to Melchizedek. He gave glory and honor to all of these. That's extraordinary, isn't it? Because Jesus comes, though he is God, the Son of God, he comes and he humbles himself, taking the form of a man. He comes lowly, doesn't he? He comes amongst us lowly and takes the lowest place. I wonder if you'd been there in the days of Jesus walking on the earth and you saw him needing something, hungry or thirsty, as he often was, or tired or weary, needing somewhere to stay. Would you open your house to Jesus? Would you give him a meal? Would you give him something to drink? Would you want to bless him? Would you want to love him and give him the good things, share the good things that God has given you with him, with the Lord Jesus? I think we would, wouldn't we? Some people are easy to give to. Some people are hard to give to. Some people are easy to love. Some people are hard to love. But Jesus loved everybody. That's amazing, isn't it? You can't love everybody unless you humble yourself and you esteem everybody greater than yourself. And that is one of the fundamental teachings of Christianity. And I've got it up here on the screen if you want to have a look at it. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, it says, in humility, value others higher than yourself. Does it say some others higher than yourself? Or some others who you have personally selected from your list of preferences higher than yourself? Or some who conform to your own views and opinions, or living life in the way that you think life should be lived? It just says, value others more than yourself. Jesus valued others more than himself. He would not have gone to the cross if it were not so. He would not have died for sinners had it not been so. He humbled himself. Though he was God, he took on the form of a man, a descendant of Judah, low born. And at that time, the people of Israel, we continue in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. If you read on there, he says, though he was in the form of God, he humbled himself, taking on the form of a man, and not just a man, but it says a servant. And that word doulos, the Greek word, is also translated as slave. And it was true that in Galilee, where he was born, where he grew up, the Jews were considered as slaves of the Roman Empire. He was born as a slave. There is no lower status a person can have than the status of a slave. That's why he could be crucified, because in Roman law, you couldn't crucify anybody who wasn't a slave. Jesus, when he comes, he takes the lowest place. Though he is the greatest of us all, greater than Melchizedek, and yet he takes the lowest place. And Christians are then called to recognize we can't fake humility. You can't pretend. We need to understand the truth of where we stand in the hierarchy of holiness. When we take off the thing, the lids and stuff like that, and we're looking for ourselves down there, we're looking, it's getting smaller and smaller, we're getting the microscope out, we're getting the, you know, unless you recognize that you are but dust and of no significance and no worth, of no value in that sense, you will not be able to love everybody else as Jesus did. We have to take the lowest place. Jesus takes the lowest place. We are called to take up our cross. However high-born we are, whatever privileges and so, take up our cross, make ourselves as slaves, ready to die as slaves, as the lowest of the low. And if we can't see ourselves as sand, if we see ourselves as anywhere other than that, if we see us esteem ourselves as any more than that, you have to ask yourself, why? On what grounds? What right do you have? Are you greater than Jesus? Because if you're greater than Jesus, you're back to that place where you're saying, I'm actually on top, I'm the big doll, and everything else, including Jesus, is on the inside. Am I making sense? Is this point coming across? It's very searching, isn't it? But know this, God resists the proud. He resists the proud. But he gives grace to the humble. The meek shall inherit the earth. We have to see ourselves as we actually are. And only God can reveal these things to us. And in this hierarchy of holiness, in one sense, we're giving an opportunity to look at ourselves and say, where do I stand? Who am I? Where do I really belong in all of this? So we're the least. In the Russian dolls, we're the least. Unless you think you're better than Jesus. Right, third and final point. So it says that, you know, this is all about tithing, and the Levites had a legal right to receive tithes from the people, and yet we're told in verse 14 that Jesus has no right to this, the legal tithe, because he's not from the Levites, he's from the tribe of Judah, he's not from the right tribe. And yet, at the same time, if you look at chapter 6, verse 20, the last verse there, we're being told that Jesus is a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. He is a priest. So can we tithe to Jesus? Should we tithe to Jesus? So, as a descendant, as lower down the pecking order, lower down the hierarchy, as it were, Melchizedek and Abraham and Levi and Judah and Mattathias, Ben Theophilus and Caesar and all the rest of it, who had right to receive honor, who had right to receive gifts, as they esteemed Jesus as the Son of God, just a mere man, as we've said, a slave, a crucified slave, you don't give honor and glory and credit to one like that. They are the lowest of the low. And you honor flows upwards, doesn't it? And the blessings come down. In fact, Jesus, we've said, gives honor to all of these. All these people, unworthy. He gives gifts to people who are really unworthy, but he gives gifts to them anyway. I don't know if you think you're worthy of the gifts that the Lord Jesus gives. But what I read in the scripture is nobody's worthy of the gifts that God gives. But he gives them to us anyway, because it's about him and what he's like, and not about you. We have a God of grace and such generosity and love and mercy that he gives gifts to people who are not even worthy of those gifts, to sinners. He gives gifts to sinners, though he is perfect in holiness. So Jesus gives, and he gives honor to all of these. And by rights, they should say, well, I don't have to give honor to one like him. But, verse 3, but he is that. But he is also, at the same time, God come in the flesh. God the Son. This man is both man and God. Anybody here, both man and God? Only Jesus. Only Jesus. And as God come in the flesh, has he a right to honor and glory and praise and gifts? Does he have a right to your time and your attention and your love and your devotion, the best that you have? Does he have a right to all of these things, to your praise and your worship? He does. He has a right to all of these things. And so we should give our tithes, as it were, unto the Lord Jesus. Because everything's changed. With the coming of the Son of God, verse 12, everything's changed. The law has to change. The priesthood has to change. God has come in the flesh, and everything changes now. And amazingly, so the one Jesus who gives so much, and gives honor to all of these persons who are in fact less than him, he is also worthy to receive honor and receive gifts and receive love and receive devotion rightfully, lawfully, as God himself manifest in the flesh. But here's the problem. And it's raised again in verse 14, this whole issue. But he doesn't come from the right tribe, and he's a man. And the point is that Jesus is a man who came amongst us. But you were sharing, Paul, a hymn with me the other day about a hymn which described Jesus as our absent present friend. Do you remember that, Paul? Our absent present friend. Here's the problem. Jesus is worth giving honor and glory and tithes and gifts to, but he's not here. So the question is for us is, if you want to give him glory and if you want to give your gifts and you want to pay your tithe and you want to honor Jesus, how can you do it when he is physically not here to receive these gifts? Because you could give a gift to Melchizedek because he was there. You could give a gift to the Levites because they were there. Jesus is behind the curtain. He's in heaven, isn't he? Jesus is there. So what do we do with all the good things that you've been given? Who should you honor? Who should you give gifts to? Who should you love? Who should you show honor to? We've already said it, really, haven't we? If we take the lowest place, we'll give honor and generosity and love and kindness to everyone, won't we? If we really are taking that lowest place. But if we have to choose, where do we start? Where can I start to show this love? Surely we've got to start with giving love and respect and honor to those who God has chosen and set apart and given his Holy Spirit to. Surely there must be those in whom you see something of Jesus more manifest in them. Surely that's the place where you want to rejoice in the Lord Jesus and say, that's where I want to show honor. That's where I want to show respect. That's where I want to give my gifts. Christ-likeness, that servanthoodness that we see in Jesus when we see it in others. Surely that's where we want to rejoice and give honor and credit. We are living in the Christian world in an upside-down world. Not those who strive to the top, but those who push to the bottom. And that's what we rejoice in. That's what we celebrate. That's what we esteem. And we see it. There's an example in Acts chapter 4, verse 35, in the early church. Jesus wasn't there to give their gifts to. And what they did, they bought and sold things. And as they had things to give and share with others, they brought it to the apostles. They brought it to the church. They shared it amongst God's people so that nobody would have any need. No Christian should have any need. From the least to the greatest. And it's interesting to notice that there's a man by the name of Barnabas in amongst them. And he was doing that. He was selling things and giving so that other people could have what they need. Esteeming others more highly than themselves. Wanting to see other people, the lowest, raised up. Why? And he was a Levite himself. He could have been receiving those gifts, but instead he gives. Everything's been turned around in God's kingdom. And really, when you get into the early church, you don't see them practicing tithing in any legalistic sort of way. They're not saying, oh, I received £150. Now, should I pay on my gross or on my net? Is it 10% of my mint and my time? Or is it, do I have to give 10% of my car time as well as 10% of my TV time? And they're not trying to work it out. Do you know, they're just full of the love of God. They just love people. And they're just giving to people. They're being generous in their spirit. People, they're not loving as a law. They're just loving because it's good and it's right and they know who they are. And this is their way that they can show their love for Jesus. Because you are here. You are present. And when you're naked, you can be clothed. When you're hungry, you can be fed. When you're thirsty, you can be given something to drink. And that's how they give they gave honor to Jesus, how they paid their tithes to Jesus, by loving the people who he has loved. I want to show you one other verse, and that's from 2 Corinthians, talking about giving, this spirit of giving. This is how they lived. Give as you have decided in your heart. Nobody pushing you around or bullying you or telling you what you must give or how much you should give. You looking around, seeing yourself as you truly are, wanting to honor Jesus, seeing where the needs are, seeing how you can give and what you can do, and you being responsible for this before God. And doing it not reluctantly. In one sense, so that's what kind of a gift is that? You're not esteeming yourself. Jesus gave his taxes to Caesar, the authority that crucified him. He just gave and gave and gave, and he continues to give today. Not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves cheerful giver. As we give, we are giving to Jesus. This is how we can do it. And he sees, he witnesses these, our gifts. It's our ministry, our priestly ministry, to offer gifts and sacrifices and offerings unto him by loving one another. I want to turn towards the end now of what I'm saying, but there's one thing that, because I'll be talking about a lot about giving, and I want to stress something which is really, really important. It says in the scriptures, it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. I've observed this as a pastor. I've perhaps fallen into the trap myself. But I've read it like, it is blessed to give, it is not blessed to receive. That's not true. It is more blessed to give than it is to receive. That means receiving is also blessed, it's just not as blessed as giving. There's a big emphasis in what I'm saying about giving. But in the same way as we're called to give to one another, we also have to be able to receive gifts from one another. You have to be able to open yourself up to receiving honor or thanks or encouragement or a meal or 50 quid or whatever it is, whatever thing somebody else has purposed in their heart and they've seen it and they've wanted to do it, you can't just say, oh, no, not me, I can't. You've got to be able to receive. Christianity's foundation is first and foremost in coming empty to God and receiving from him. Christians should be good at receiving because it's the foundations of what we're about. Christ has given us a great gift. We are the least of all people, and yet he has blessed the church with raising us up to be priests and kings, a royal priesthood and a holy nation. We are nothing, yet he has made us something truly wonderful. We have come to share in his greatness, and that all comes from first receiving, and when you've received, then you can give. Pass on the good things that God has given you. Melchizedek didn't become the great man that he was because he was born to it, because his parents had given him this gift of some right. Otherwise, his genealogy would be in the book of Genesis. And you are not something in Christ because of who your parents are, or where you've come from, or what your education is, or what language you speak, or what your status in society is, or how big your bank balance is, or how many letters you've got after your name, or how old you are. It's got nothing to do with any of those things. It is the gracious gift of a loving God who has lowered himself so that he might lift you up and bless you and crown you with gifts. He raises us up. We humble ourselves. Humble yourself under the hand of God, and he will exalt you. He will lift you up, and he does. He blesses us with so many things, free gifts and grace. Melchizedek was a priest forever. He was a mortal man, and yet somehow he was a priest forever. It says in verse 8 that he lives forever, like Jesus, who remains a priest forever. How did he get eternal life? I want to just answer this final question. How did he get this eternal life? That's the greatest honor, the greatest gift that anybody could ever receive. It wasn't because of his parents or because he looked good or looked the part. He was given this gift. And I want to ask you, have you received this gift, the gift of eternal life? Melchizedek did, and he lives. And people who've trusted in Christ in the past have put their trust in him. They, though they have died, they still live. Look, what it says, this is Jesus the greatest has said this. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Melchizedek was a man, and certainly he died. Abraham was a man, and he died, and David and the others, they died. You know, friends, I love you in the Lord Jesus, but we're going to die. We're all going to die. But according to this verse, if we believe on the Lord Jesus, though we die, yet we shall live and remain in our priestly office forever, along with Melchizedek and all these others, glorifying and praising God forever. Just believe in the Lord Jesus. You have to receive the good news and believe on the Lord Jesus by faith. I love those verses in Corinthians. It says, this mortality will, in the fullness of time, put on immortality. This corruption will put on the incorruptible, eternal life through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the greatest, the high priest, the ultimate in holiness, gifting these things to us as we simply trust and believe in him. I love the way it's put in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. Though we are the least, we've been raised in him, and we are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's a deeply humbling thing, isn't it? We know we're the least, and yet we have been placed in the highest place of all through this great love, this great ministry of our great high priest in the order of Melchizedek, Jesus Christ our Lord. Humble yourself. He will exalt you and equip you to receive from him and from the body of Christ to the glory of his name. Oh, I'm done.